It's well. So far, my own wife has walked out. we have a one-month-old girl, and she started crying, so I'm hoping that's the reason. Well, let us read the word. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And when he returned to Capernaum, after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together, so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there, questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Let's pray. Father, we are sinful men redeemed by your Son and our Savior Jesus Christ. As we look into your good and holy word this morning, may we be comforted by the truth of that statement. May we gain a better grasp of what it means to be forgiven in Christ of our sin. Even in our worship, we are so easily distracted by the details of our lives. We ask, Lord, that you might free us of distractions this morning, so that we might dwell fully on your scripture now. May anything proclaimed wrongly this morning fall to the floor, and what is true sink into our hearts and our minds. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. A few years ago, my in-laws took a trip down to Barbados. They were actually on a cruise, but one of the stops was the island of Barbados. This is a tropical island, and as they were traveling on this island, they were riding in one car, and as they're going down this road, they could see off in the distance that there was a car on the side of the road. As they traveled along, they could see closer to the car that once they got up close to it, it was up on cinder blocks. And as they got closer to the car, they could see that the trunk of the car was open, that there was nothing in the trunk. Even the doors had been removed from the side of the car. It had been removed of pretty much everything in there. There was no stereo. As they passed the car, they could see that the hood was up, open, and the engine had been completely picked apart. And while they felt for whoever's car this was, to some degree, as they passed it, they laughed their heads off. Because when they looked into it, on the steering wheel was a security device called a club. If you're familiar with it, it locks onto the steering wheel and prevents someone from stealing your car because they can't drive it is the idea. And yet, here, everything is gone but the steering wheel. You see, it's not that the person who left their car there didn't know that they needed some sort of security device on the car. They just missed the point. They didn't have what they needed. What they needed was a tow truck or something along that lines. What they had was a club. They missed the point. Often in churches in our country, even in our own lives, we miss the point as well. There is a great push nowadays for mercy ministry and benevolence, and these are good things and things that we ought to be involved in. And yet often they do all of these good things and neglect to preach the gospel. They miss the point. They miss the point. While I was in seminary, I went to seminary in Dallas at Westminster Theological Seminary, but while I was there, I had the opportunity to preach at a retirement home on a regular basis. They were the absolute greatest people to preach for. They would encourage you no matter what you had to say. Sometimes they'd encourage you before you had anything to say. It was really great. But one of the things that I was able to experience while I was there is as I was preparing these sermons to preach to these men and these women in the retirement home, I would also hear about the sermons that were being preached in the churches around town. And I even wrote down a few of these for you. The power of kindness was one of them. Discovering me was another one. This is my favorite. How to make your marriage sizzle. And I would think about the contrast of these sermons and think, what would happen if you went into this retirement home and you preached that? How to make your marriage sizzle in one of these retirement homes. And just the contrast of those things put everything into perspective for me, because I thought about that. If I went in there to preach how to make your marriage sizzle, that wouldn't cut it in the retirement home. It wouldn't cut it, because when you are preaching to men and women on the doorstep of eternity, trivial things will not do. And that's good. That's fine, because the Word of God is not trivial. No, the Word of God says of itself that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And let me remind you that in a very real sense, all of us in here today are standing on the doorstep of eternity. So I've got one proposition for you this morning. There's two parts to it, but it's one proposition. It is this. If you walk out of here and remember nothing else, remember this. Parents, this is something you can ask your children as you're going home, and I hope they can remember this. I just saw a few heads turn to remind them. Forgiveness of sins is our ultimate need. That's the first part. Forgiveness of sin is our ultimate need. It is not self-esteem. It is not physical health. Yes, those are good things, but that is not our ultimate need. It is nothing that is temporal at all. No, our ultimate need is the forgiveness of sins. And forgiveness of sin, and this is the other part, is found in Christ alone. Let me say it one more time. Forgiveness of sin is our ultimate need, and forgiveness is found in Christ alone. So what is sin? Put simply, sin is offending a holy God. In this text, we see the term sin four times. In verses 5, 7, 9, and 10, it becomes a focus of the passage in some regard. So what is sin? We're going to talk about sin. We need to know what it is. The Westminster Divines put it this way. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. In a sense, it is what we do, what we don't do, what we believe, what we think, that is contrary to what God requires for us to do, to not do, to think, to believe. Many of you have probably heard the word hamartia. We've at least heard the explanation of it. It's a Greek word that in our text is translated as sin. It's interesting because it's also an archery word. It's a term that designated sin. When archers used it, it was the idea that there was a central area that you're aiming for, the bullseye and a target, something that you're aiming for. And any time the archers would miss the central point and they'd hit outside of it, in any of the wider circles or whatever it was they were shooting at, they would refer to it as sin. They had missed the mark. As an archery term, it got me thinking this week about Tony and Nathan and their bow hunting skills. I wonder if they've ever discussed who was the chief of sinners in the archery use of that term. But in the biblical sense of the word, which is what we're discussing here, the mark, the thing that we are aiming at, is God's holy word, God's holy law. And when we miss it, it is called sin. Secondly, all sin is an offense against God, and therefore only God can forgive it. You all know the story of David and Bathsheba. I think you do. I have noticed recently as I'm, my two-year-old boy will come to me with these books, and a lot of them are the children's Bible, and as I'm looking through them, I notice that David and Bathsheba never makes the cut to get into the children's Bible, which I guess makes sense in many regards. Anyway, the story of David and Bathsheba. He's out looking over the city. In the distance, he sees Bathsheba. She's on the rooftop. He desires her. He sins for her. In the end, he sins with her. And then he tries to cover up his sin, and so he invites Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, back into town. When that doesn't work out, he decides he'll send Uriah back out to the battles, right on the front line where it's most dangerous. In the end, Uriah is killed. Essentially, David has murdered him. And so we look at this story and I think, you know what? David has sinned with Bathsheba. David has sinned against Uriah. And yet when he speaks about this himself in Psalm 51:4, speaking to God, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned." And so while his sin was against another human being, he recognizes that his sin is ultimately against God. All of our sin is ultimately against God. And this is important because only God can forgive our sin. Second thing we need to know is that we are sinners. I am standing here before you as a sinner. You are sitting here today, a sinner. In fact, notice in verse 5 how matter-of-factly Jesus deals with the sinner, or with the paralytic. He says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Interesting, he doesn't ask him if he's a sinner. He doesn't give him a questionnaire to see if he's a sinner. He doesn't have him followed by some of the disciples to see what he's up to see if he's a sinner. No, Christ knows about those he has come to save. He knows that they are sinners. But sin is more than attitudes and actions. It is our nature. We are not only sinners, but we are sinful. Many people struggle with this. I've known people who are able to tell me, you know, absolutely with the fact that Jeffrey Dahmer and Adolf Hitler and guys of that nature are sinners. But when you come back and you discuss their own sin, they're not so convinced of it. Because their standard of sin is so low. To put this another way, we are not sinful because we sin, but rather, we sin because we are sinful. I told you, my wife walked out of here with our one-month-old daughter. And even at 1 month, I can tell you, she is sinful. That is her nature. She has no capacity right now for sin. She eats. She sleeps. She needs her diaper changed. So I guess she has some capacity for sin. But basically, no capacity for sin. And I can tell you right now, even at 1 month old, that she is a sinner. She has a sinful nature. As we think about sin, we need to think beyond terms such as robbery, murder, theft, pornography, drunkenness, etc. Those are the result of our sinful nature. They aren't the cause of our status as being sinful. Coming back to that point before, we are not sinful because we sin, but rather we sin because we are sinful. Romans 3:23 makes this clear. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. How often we've heard this. So sin is against God. We are all sinners. We are deserving of the wrath of God. Our need is to have sin forgiven. And this need is greater than anything else in our life. Do you need money? Yes. Do you need food? Absolutely. You will die without it. Do you need shelter? Yes, particularly on a night like last night, you need shelter or you will freeze to death. These are things we need, but these are not our ultimate need. Our ultimate need is the forgiveness of sin, real forgiveness. And this should be on the minds of the lost, yes. That's our hope. That's what we pray for those that we know and love that are lost, that this would be something that came onto their mind. But it should also be on the minds of the redeemed. It should be on our minds. Example of this, and it is such a comfort when it is on your mind, is, Lord, I play this game, it's called worst case scenario, where when something terrible is going on in life and we begin to become wholly consumed by whatever it is, we'll stop. And the other one will ask us, you know, what is the worst case scenario here? An example of this is a few years back when we were still living in Dallas, Laura had something on the back of her throat. It was like a white stuff, and she was unsure of what it was. We made a huge mistake going to WebMD. Maybe you've been there. Maybe it's worked for you. Our experience was very different. We go there, and it gives you these options, you know, select, you know, what is it? Yeah, there's white stuff back there. And you start listing off all these different things that are wrong. And then you hit the button, and it's supposed to tell you exactly what's wrong with you. And it gives a series of possible things and the likelihood of them. Number one up there, throat cancer. This is Friday after work. We would not be able to get to the doctor until Monday morning, so effectively, Laura had throat cancer, as far as we know, for the next 3 days. This immediately became a huge concern. She's thinking, I'm 24 years old. I've got throat cancer. And so at some point we stop and I say, Laura, what is the worst case scenario? I have cancer. No, what is the worst case scenario? I have cancer and it kills me. No. As someone who is redeemed by the blood of Christ, what is the worst case scenario? And we know the answer to begin with. It's that we die and we go to spend eternity with Christ. There is nothing more comforting in a moment like this than to know that is true. Nothing. It doesn't mean that worry ended as a result of that completely. But what an absolute comfort to know that. To know that. To really live that out in the way you think and live your life. You'll be glad to know it wasn't throat cancer. It was something, I don't even remember what it technically was. It was nothing. She had to take a couple pills and she was fine. But for 3 days it was very real and had to be dealt with as though it were real. So reminder, forgiveness of sin is our greatest need, and forgiveness is found in Christ alone. Jesus meets our greatest need, the forgiveness of sin. Look at these precious words again in verse 5, Mark 2, 5. My son, your sins are forgiven. What makes these words to the paralytic so precious to us is that they can also be true of our own lives. They can be true of us. Still looking at the text, go to verse 10, we'll read through 12. But that you may know that the Son of God has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went home, and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. You see, he reveals here that he has authority to forgive sin. This is important if you are a sinner, and we've already established we are all sinners. Christ demonstrates this. Yes, he meets his ultimate need of forgiveness for the paralytic, but he also proclaims that it can be true for us as well. It is Jesus who we must go to for the forgiveness of sins. Let's consider how this happens. Going back to the beginning of chapter 2, and when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. Jesus returns to Capernaum. He's been here before. Here's what the people know about him. When he was here before, he cleansed the leper. He cleansed the demon-possessed man. He even healed Peter's mother-in-law. I'm not sure if Peter approved of that or not. Nevertheless, what they know about him in this area is that he is a healer. When we read the story, we automatically think to Christ is our Savior, Christ is our Lord. But what they know about him, the reason they're showing up in masses to see this man, is that he is able to forgive. He is able to heal people. And so they show up to see what's going to happen. Verse 3, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him, because of the crowd, they removed the roof over him. And when they had made an opening, they lay down in the bed on which the paralytic lay. So they let him down. When I was a child and I first heard this story, it drove me nuts because I used to picture the houses like we have outside the window here. And I would think, there's no way. First of all, how do you get a guy on a stretcher up on top of one of these roofs? Then you've got to tear through somebody's shingles, wood, 2x4s, whatever they've been storing in their attic, and finally get down to where they are. And it drove me nuts until later in life I learned that the way the houses in this area were constructed, particularly in this time, where there'd be these major beams that would go across the top of it. And then on that beam going the other direction would be smaller sticks. And on that would be smaller sticks. And then eventually it was like a muddy, gravelly, dirt-type substance. Essentially what this roof was like a fairly hard-packed garden, like we'd see in our front yard. And so it was a little easier when they decided to dig through it. The other important thing to know is that there were stairs on the side of these houses that went up to the roof because they used the roof like it was another floor. Thinking back to Bathsheba, she was on her roof. This was a place where people at this time period would actually use their roof for more than what we do today. Regardless, they are passionate about bringing their friend to Christ because they believe if they can get him to Christ, Christ will heal him of his paralysis, that their friend will be able to walk again. And verse 5, the one we keep coming back to, and Jesus says, when you picture this, they've torn a hole in the roof, and they're lowering him down, and he's coming to Christ, and Christ looks up at them, And the man and the paralytic is waiting to hear from Christ. And Christ says, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Well, that was a surprise to everybody present. It would have shocked everybody. As I'm preparing it this week, I went to the doctor. And I go in there, and they check your breathing and check your temperature, and they send you around to do some tests. And then I come back in the room, and the doctor comes in there. And I'm sitting there waiting for him to tell me, you know, here's what you have, whatever it is. And, you know, we'll deal with it, we'll fix it, kind of thing. I thought about it. What if he came back in this room, and I'm sitting here waiting to hear whatever it is, and he said, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Well, that would have been a shock, for more reasons than one. But the big one would have been, that's not what I'm here for. I didn't come to the doctor to get my to have my sins removed, to be forgiven of my sins. And so in some regard, it would have been an absolute shock to the paralytic on his way down. It would have been a shock to his friends. It was absolutely a shock to the Pharisees who were there, to the scribes, because they knew what had just happened. When they heard Christ say, "Your sins are forgiven," they heard blasphemy, or at least they believed they did. Again, if I were to stand here and say, "On my authority, your sins are forgiven," that would be blasphemy. And payment for blasphemy is death by stoning. They knew this. It's interesting that so early in the text here, they suspect him and accuse him of blasphemy, because this is going to be the formal charges that they bring him before the Sanhedrin for. Leviticus 24:16 makes it clear that death is the penalty for blasphemy. We see it similarly take place in John 10. I'll read for you. You don't need to turn over here. John 10:29-33. This is Christ speaking. "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself a god." Well, they were right about one thing. Blasphemy does deserve death. But they were wrong in their accusation, because the man standing before them was not a man making himself a god. No, he was God having made himself a man. The incarnate God. Christ knows what is going on in the hearts of the scribes, and he asks them a tricky question in verse 9. Look at it with me. "Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'?" Well, it's a tricky question, because it says, which is easier to say? Surely it is easier to say your sins are forgiven, because there's no physical evidence. Nothing empirical to prove what you have just said. Again, if I had said your sins are forgiven in my authority, then how would you know if that were so? But if I were to say that I could absolutely heal you right now, you would know immediately. It's the same going on here. When Christ says your sins are forgiven, they would not have been certain whether that had actually happened, those watching. But when Christ tells the man to rise and to walk away, it was going to be absolutely certain right then whether what he said was true or not. And so Christ tells the paralytic in verse 11, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." With this statement, all who are watching are able to answer the name Jesus to the question that was asked back in verse 7. Do you remember it? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they know the answer here. Jesus can, because he is God. Because he is the promised Messiah. Because of his finished work on the cross. Isaiah 53:6 tells us what is going to happen. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ tells of his own sacrifice in Matthew 26:28. "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for the many, for the forgiveness of sins." Again, man's ultimate need is the forgiveness of sin, and forgiveness is found in Christ alone. Jesus could have addressed anything with this man. He could have addressed anything with all these people watching. And yet, see how simple his ministry is. Verse 5 again, "My son, your sins are forgiven." Simple, yet profound. Of ultimate importance is the forgiveness of sins. There are so many worthwhile activities we are all about in our various lives. Praise God for this. As we read this text anew, it should remind us not to lose sight of our ultimate need for the forgiveness of sin. Even after we have been forgiven and begin in a new walk with Jesus, it is important to be refreshed continually concerning the grace by which we are saved. Given through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have forgiveness of our sins. Brothers and sisters, this is practical. It is hugely practical. Knowing that our sin is forgiven in Christ is a comfort to us in difficult times. I've already told you about the game Laura and I play, the worst case scenario. What a comfort that was. So when the doctor diagnoses you with cancer, or someone you love with heart condition, when relationships are difficult, depression seems to never leave, all we can think about is debts, or whatever difficult circumstances we may be struggling with, there is hope in really living out what we know. And there is hope in being aware, deeply aware, that our greatest need is the forgiveness of sin, and it is met in Christ alone. I'll tell you another personal story that I almost hesitate to say, a few months before Laura and I were married, was going on the 2002 World Cup. And I stayed up all night watching these games because they were over in Asia. And then I would go to work and I would come home and get a little sleep and then watch more games starting at about 1 in the morning. I became so exhausted that my body struggled. And one morning after watching the games, I started to feel a tightness in my chest and pain down my arm. You can probably see where this is going. These are the signs of a heart attack. It made me absolutely terrified that I was having a heart attack at 25, 24, whatever age I was at the time. And so I was staying at my dad's house, and we rushed to the hospital as fast as possible. And the whole way there, I'm in the back seat, and I'm thinking, at any moment, I'm going to die. And I'm praying. I'm saying, you know, this is it, Christ. I'm coming now. I'm not ready, but here I come. But it was nothing that could comfort me there. Nothing besides the fact that I was forgiven of my sins in Christ. It takes away all the fear when we really begin to look death in the face. It is an encouragement always in difficult times. I believe when we are deeply aware of this, it gives us a greater concern for the temporal and eternal needs of our community. Well, the temporal needs of our community, because we are able to let go of our money and our possessions and use them for the temporal needs of others. And it gives us a deeper concern for the eternal needs of others, because we know that God is going to redeem His elect. We know that, and we know that this is their greatest need. And so we may be bold with the gospel. Coming back to the text, the paralytic man one day was unable to move again. He could not move his legs. Only this time, rather than paralysis, it was death. However, because Christ met not only his need to be healed of the paralysis, but also his need to have his sins forgiven, his greater need even, that was not a day of mourning, but a day of rejoicing. A day of joy. And just as the owner of the car wrongly saw his or her need to be the club on the steering wheel, today many wrongly perceive what their absolute need is. What the owner of the broken down car needed was a tow truck, not a club. What man's ultimate need is the forgiveness of sin, and that is found in Christ alone. I want to close by this quote by J.C. Ryle. It's in your outline as well. May we never rest till the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we have sat at the feet of Jesus and heard His voice saying, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Let's pray. Father, we are not deserving of your grace, and yet you have shown it to us day after day. May the knowledge that our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ be always on our minds, and a comfort in difficult times for those whose faith is in Jesus Christ. May this truth also serve to convince or to convict those who are here today, but do not trust in Christ. Lead us to remind each other always that we can be joyful, even in pain and suffering, because our ultimate need is met in the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is in that holy name, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen.